Great. Well, verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 says these words: reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insights into all this. The words Paul is writing in this chapter are worthy of a reflection, but I think that's a good general principle as we come to God's words to be reflecting. I've spent a week or so reflecting, certainly, and hopefully my reflections are in line with God's word as we all seek to reflect on these things. So let me pray in line with that as we begin. We've just been singing, my hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. And that's our prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, that the promises of your words might flower within us, the promise of life, that death is destroyed and life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our hope in him might grow, to equip us to serve him faithfully in our generation. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, there was a long-running quiz show which had this famous sort of line in it: you are the weakest link, goodbye. I think we're all young enough or old enough probably to know about that. Nearly 1,700 episodes contained those words pretty much every time, as The Weakest Link ran for years and years and years with dear old Anne Robinson. And each contestant would dread to hear that because it was the end of their run and they weren't in it for the money at the end of it. But in dreading to hear those words from Anne Robinson, how much more should we as believers fear to hear those words from the Lord Jesus? Last week, as we began this letter of 2 Timothy, we were thinking about the relay race, passing on the baton. Another metaphor that applies is a chain of the gospel through the centuries. It's been going for 2,000 years, and thankfully there have been links in that chain, passing on the gospel from one generation to the next. And the question is, when it comes to us, will we be the weakest link? Will we break and drop the baton, to mix the metaphors? Or will we be true and trustworthy in passing on the gospel? Because that's the image that is laid out for us in verse 2 of this. If you get Richard and Kathy East prayer points and you hear reference to the 222 club in that and wonder what that's about because you missed when Richard explained it when he used it for the first time, it's taken from this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It's funny how some Bible references just get very good numbers to help you to remember them. Well, weird people like me anyway. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things you have heard me say, so that's Paul, the me, you, Timothy. So there's Paul as the older Christian passing on to the next generation in Timothy. So there's generations 1 and 2 of the gospel relay race, the links in the chain. What you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you are to entrust to reliable people to pass it on to a third generation who will, in turn, also be qualified to teach others, a fourth generation. So that you've got four generations, like a 4x100, of the baton being passed on. And that's what Richard is seeking to build up in the church in Japan, faithful witnesses who will pass the gospel on from one generation to the next, who are trained and equipped to be able to do that. And that is what Paul is seeking to help Timothy in through this letter, through both pastoral epistles and Titus as well. And we want to listen in carefully because the gospel now is in our hands, isn't it? We're the link in the chain in view. And we don't want to drop the baton. And we've heard how precious it is, the good deposit of the gospel that has been entrusted to us, that God's sort of family heirloom that is to be used rightly and carefully. And we're going to be thinking about that this evening. But actually that verse was prefaced, wasn't it, by verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The most important part of not being a weak link is not our efforts, is not our strength, but is the strength of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the strength that is given to us through the very gospel itself. We are to be continually based in the gospel, strong in grace. That is what will make us strong in the gospel chain, that we won't be a weak link that will break and give in. And so God's grace is ever present throughout this letter, as we'd expect, as it is throughout the scriptures. But we need God's grace to be coursing through our veins. And therefore, clearly prayer is the very fundamental of us not dropping the baton, of strengthening our muscles as we seek to pass on the gospel. And so everything that we speak of this evening is covered by God's grace and is undergirded by that prayer as we seek to pass it on from one generation to the next. And to do that, we need to set our expectations right, to have gospel, or you could say grace-based expectations. And then we'll come on to gospel exposition. Sorry for the title, I just couldn't resist the alliteration. We'll explain what that means when it comes to it, or grace-based exposition as well. But first of all, let's think about gospel expectations in the first half of this chapter, verses 3 to 13, or a subheading, willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And to introduce this, Paul gives us three little pictures of people. There are lots of pictures throughout this whole chapter for us. So if you're a visual kind of person, hopefully you'll engage with the pictures on the screen as well. We've got three different individuals mentioned, or types of people, haven't we? We've got our single-minded soldier in verses 3 and 4, our authentic athlete in verse 5, and our fervent farmer in verse 6. So the single-minded soldier, how's he described in those verses? Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's a familiar metaphor that the scriptures use, and one that maybe we're a bit more reticent to use, maybe, to use fighting language because of negative connotations from crusades and things like that. But we engage in a spiritual battle. Just had Jill Duff over for lunch today, and she's very keen on this metaphor, at putting the sword of the Spirit into the hands of the people of God, not denying them that weapon to be taking the battle to the evil spiritual forces who we do battle with. And when a soldier's on the front line, they are dedicated to their task. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So the picture is, there's the soldier at the front line, fighting wherever it may be around the world, and they're not trying to run their startup business while they're there sort of firing at the enemy. They're not mixing and matching their soldiering with some other occupation. No, they put their internet startup business to one side and they focus on fighting. Otherwise, they're easy prey to the enemy, compromised, distracted. But most of all, they will not be pleasing their commanding officer. Jesus Christ is our commanding officer. We are good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Our desire is to seek to please him. That is what being faithful, keeping the pattern of sound teaching, guarding the good deposit of gospel is going to look like for us. Being single-minded in our Christian soldiery. Being devoted to the task. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second, these illustrations all sort of build on one another. They all have aspects of hard work, but all speak of a result or a purpose as well. Second, we have the authentic athlete in verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. If you're going to be an Olympic athlete, you need to abide by the rules. You mustn't take drugs, or certainly you mustn't get found to be taking drugs, seems to be the way it works, doesn't it? You must keep within the rules. And actually, to be an Olympic athlete, you have to impose rules upon yourself, don't you, of training and hard work and hours and hours spent in the gym or on the track or on the rowing machine or whatever it might be to ready yourself for the events so that you might win the victor's crown. Being a Christian is going to take application according to the rules of engagement, according to the scriptures, according to the pattern of ministry that has been laid down for us. And we'll come to more of that later in the chapter as well. And in fact, you will only get the crown if you compete according to those rules, fairly and fully. You persevere to the end. There's endurance in these metaphors as well, isn't there? And then third, we've got our fervent farmer. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. So the farmer, he's out early in the morning while it's still dark in the winter. He's out there late at night while it's still dark in the winter. He's out there in all weathers. All sacrifices made for the purpose of reaping a fruitful crop come the summertime. Nothing is too much trouble. Nothing is too much hard work, because his livelihood depends upon it, doesn't it? He receives in that, but there is a wonderful harvest yielded as well. In the midst of the hard work, there's even a little promise here that as we invest ourselves, as we set our expectations in this way to be dedicated and hardworking and single-minded and focused and pleasing the Lord Jesus, we receive along the way. People often comment, say, you know, they're leading a home group Bible study or something like that. That as the one who leads the study, you get to benefit far more than any members of the group, because you have that time rooted in God's word and studying it and benefiting from it, and then you seek to lead the group in that. They'll never learn as much as you've had the opportunity to learn as you've studied for that. Just a little picture maybe of what the fruit that the farmer receives along the way. So the question is, isn't it, is this our approach to the Christian life? Do we expect it to be like this, to be hard work, to be a commitment, to put our heart and soul and mind and strength into it, for it to be blood, sweat and tears? For being strong in the grace, actually to make or exact certain things from us as well. All fueled by the Spirit, who was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 7, the Spirit of self-discipline. Not often how we speak about the Holy Spirit, is it? That God gives us a spirit so that we might discipline ourselves, compete according to the rules. A spirit of power that we might be empowered to serve him maybe above and beyond what we feel might be possible for us, but is supernaturally provided for in his grace. A spirit of love, and we'll come on to more of that in a moment as well. Pleasing Jesus, because he is the prize who we will receive. The victor's crown is, in a sense, receiving his crown, the one that he rightfully deserves, and we don't. We receive him when we finish our part of the race, don't we? But we don't have to wait. The hard-working farmer gets to receive some of the crop. We start to receive something of that in the here and now as well. Is this our expectation of living as a Christian? Or do we expect it to be a little bit easier than that? I think that's often the backdrop in Western society and culture, that we do expect it to be a reasonably comfortable ride. Yeah, to make a few sacrifices here and now along the way. We're chatting with Jill about sort of church planting and those kind of things. And it's very tempting to think, well, we're not in a position as a church family to think about planting a church. But she was just throwing around a few ideas of what that might look like, a little congregational plant, meeting at a different time in school on a Friday afternoon after school or something, just something changing our view of what church might be. But it will cost. It will cost us, won't it? It will cost manpower, man hours, heart and soul, love. It will cost us probably money and things like that, which we feel we don't have. And so will we pray for the grace of God to move us in these ways? Because if we don't do it, who is going to do it, is the question. Well, to help with those expectations, there's a bit of motivation in the middle of this passage, isn't there, in verses 8 to 10. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, says Paul. Maybe these are particularly the words he wants Timothy to reflect on and for the Lord to give him insight into. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not changed. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the pattern of his life. The application and hard work and authenticity and rule abiding. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He submitted to it in every detail to fully please his Father. For the pattern of his life, suffering, death, being raised, ascended, glorified. This Jesus, who we've been learning about in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, descended from great King David to come as the true Son, the great King. And yet in humility, off to lowly Nazareth, as we were hearing this morning, up north to Nowheresville. Is that what our expectation is as well? Does he set our expectations, or do we hanker for the glory without the ignominy and shame along the way? So I think that's what Paul is doing here. He's not actually really speaking about the very overt, going to kill you type suffering here so much. I think it's the inconvenience of being in prison, not the horrible circumstances. Because that's what he's been talking about, hasn't he? In those metaphors of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, the application, the hard work, the way it's going to be a battle. It's going to cost us in various ways. I think that's mainly what he's referring to in being chained as a criminal. It's kind of inconvenient and annoying, but I've got to submit to this because this is what God has brought into my life. And it'd be a lot easier if I was out there preaching the gospel, but actually, as we hear elsewhere, I've got a captive audience. I've got a guard chained to each hand, and they can't get away from me, and I can preach the gospel to them. And while I'm doing it, there'll be people out there in Rome or wherever preaching the gospel as well. So ministry is multiplied, and more people are getting to hear the gospel. And yes, it's inconvenient, and I don't sleep that well and those kind of things, but who cares? Because I'm willing to suffer. That's my expectation. Suffering the discomfort and the inconvenience. I think that's more what Paul is getting at here. There are other parts of the scripture that speak about suffering in other ways. But this is just to give of ourselves freely for the sake of the gospel. It's going to be hard work. We're going to get tired. We're going to feel exhausted. We're going to feel at the end of our tether. And whilst we want to beware of burnout, and I completely subscribe to all those things. Do we know being hard pressed on every side? Or do we stop short of that? Our culture prizes comfort. That is more, I think, the side of the horse where we're going to fall off. It will depend on our temperaments and personality to a degree. But, says Paul, remember, I may be chained, but God's word is not chained. The gospel has been unleashed. God's purposes are unstoppable. And the good news, the good deposit, the sound teaching brings salvation to everyone who believes. The wonderfully exciting truth that stands behind Paul's expectation in verse 10 is that there are people who are elect in eternity. There are people that God has chosen to be Christian, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they have not yet turned to Christ. They have not yet bowed the knee, repented and believed. Maybe they're doing Christianity explored, as it were, as he writes. And he can't wait to tell them about Jesus so that they might turn and find life, the promise of life and immortality in Jesus Christ. Is that how we view people? Because if we view people like that, some cost along the way is put in perspective, isn't it? Me being tired, me feeling at the end of my tether, for the sake of someone coming to eternal glory, puts it in perspective, doesn't it? I think Paul is wanting to set our expectations. So I praise God for the way that many here this evening and many in our church family do work hard for the gospel, are committed as soldiers and athletes and farmers. Praise God for that. I pray that this might be our bottom line motivation, that it's not a sort of form of self-rigor purely, but that it is for the sake of the gospel, of people being saved. So I praise God for the PCC away day. People giving up a Saturday. I don't like to intrude on Saturdays, but sometimes you don't have any option. People giving up a Saturday to invest in that time and discuss church life and come up with some great things. One of which is an early morning Wednesday prayer meeting. That's going to be costly in various ways for us as a church family. It's going to mean setting your alarm a bit earlier or rejigging your morning and the school run and all those kind of things. But are we willing to go through that bit of discomfort for the sake of praying that people would be saved, that God might work in these ways, that we might be strong in his grace in that particular regard? Yeah, we won't be able to make it every week and all those kind of things, but I think it's good for us to commit to something like that as a church family. I'm really encouraged and enthused by that. And, you know, on David McClay's principle, the more inconvenient you make it, maybe the better it is, the more of a challenge. We see this at work in ourselves, that actually we're not afraid of hard work and discomfort and inconvenience, because we do love the Lord Jesus, and we do want to put the gospel first, and we do want people to be saved. And that's a wonderful thing. So let's encourage each other in it to keep going. As Paul moves on to in the final sort of little poem or whatever it is in verses 11 to 13. If we died with him, if you're a Christian, if you've died with Christ, that when he died on the cross, you died with him in your old nature, and he took your sin and nailed it to the cross and dealt with it fully and finally and forever, then we will also live with him now and in the future. We will want to live this enduring lifestyle, enduring suffering, putting ourselves out for the sake of the gospel. Because if we endure, we will also reign with him. Wonderful gospel promises of this promise of life at work within us. But there's a warning. There's a warning that Paul is wanting to get across to Timothy, and this whole letter is couched in these terms, and I don't know whether it is that Timothy was just wavering a bit. There are hints in that in the letter, but as I said, we don't want to be too hard on poor old Timothy, and maybe just see him as quite normal in this, that we all waver at times and find it hard and find the cost high. But a reminder again of eternal realities: if we disown him, he will disown us. Surely bringing to mind those words in Mark chapter 8. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Shame has been the language of chapter 1, hasn't it? Being ashamed of the Lord's prisoner and of his testimony, and therefore ashamed of the Lord. We're ashamed of Jesus' words as spoken through Paul or through other Christians. If we give up, if we desert, he will be ashamed of us. He will disown us when he returns with his Father's glory. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He must remain true to himself. He can't look the other way. Just because Timothy travelled around with Paul doesn't give him any special pleading in the Lord's sight. Jesus cannot disown himself. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful on that day, true to the gospel, true to himself, and end up disowning us. There's a challenge as well to keep going, to remember those eternal realities. And so will we? Will we encourage each other to put ourselves out? To not just say, yeah, things are going well at St. Andrews and there are lots of great signs of life and the PCC away, it was really encouraging. We've got some good ideas to continue to grow life and to continue to disciple and evangelize. But say, that's not enough for us. We want to reach out more and more and more and more. We want to use everything that we have for the sake of the elect being saved. Who knows what parents and children in our primary school, what folk in our local community that we don't know personally yet, are the elect waiting to be saved? I struggle to see it like that sometimes. That's how the Apostle Paul saw it, where he went out into all those crowds and would just unashamedly tell them about Jesus time and time again, just in case there was someone who was of the elect and wasn't yet saved and he could call them home to Jesus. Might that be our gospel expectation? And that will lead us to gospel exposition. grace-based gospel exposition. Not just getting it right, but also doing it right. I think that's the focus of Paul here. He's not so particularly concerned at this point with the content of the pattern of sound teaching, but about how we go about passing on, how we are the link in the chain, how we give the baton on to the next generation. And central to this is verse 15, another little word picture for us. Here, a worker. The kind of worker it has in view is the kind of worker who would have made the Roman roads. And if you learn anything at school about Roman roads, you know they go straight. They go straight on and on across the countryside. And when they meet a hill, they go straight through it. And when they meet a river, they go straight over it on a bridge. And whatever, they just go straight, straight, straight. And nothing will stand in their way. Nothing will make them swerve to the right or to the left. That is the kind of worker here. Not handling bricks and stone and rubble and all the rest of it, but handling the word of God, the word of truth, straight, unashamed, unswerving in the way that we do that. Which clearly includes the content of the message, understanding the gospel right, understanding God's grace in all its fullness, understanding the promise of life, the good deposit, the pattern of sound teaching. But actually these words speak much more about how it's communicated, how we go about being a workman, handling the word of truth. How we do our exposition, our preaching. Exposition is just opening up the word of God, explaining it, preaching it, teaching it, heralding it, whatever language you want to use. The communication of the gospel message from one to the other. Because there's lots of language about quarrelling and arguing and those kind of things. Nearer the beginning of the second half and nearer the end. Warn them against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Verse 14, verse 16. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And look what they're quarrelling about. This is extraordinary. I don't think I've ever properly sort of recognised this before. They are quarrelling about the word resurrection. Hymenaeus and Philetus are coming along and they are redefining resurrection. We don't know exactly what they were doing. They were probably going one of two ways. Either saying the resurrection already happened and therefore we should be enjoying a sinless and perfect existence. Therefore, if there's sin in your life, you're clearly not a proper Christian, therefore undermining assurance. Or if there's suffering in your life, then you're clearly not a proper Christian and undermining your assurance and all those kind of things. Or they're spiritualizing the resurrection. They're saying, well, Jesus didn't really have a proper resurrection. It was a resurrection in a spiritual sense, in the mind of his disciples and you know, sort of conjuring up a whole more mythical approach, which again takes hope out of people's hands. The solid, certain promise of life, hope that there is in the true gospel. But one way or another, they were arguing about the word resurrection. And Paul is advocating, don't get drawn into pointless, worthless, godless, chattering arguments and quarrels, even about a word as precious as that. Proclaim it, yes, but don't be drawn into those arguments. In fact, another little word picture he gives, cleanse yourself as a utensil. He talks about these articles in household. It's the kind of Downton Abbey time, you know, and upstairs, downstairs. So there's the fine china and gold and silver implements that are used upstairs, you know, for the nobility. And then, you know, downstairs, below stairs, whatever, there's all the servants and they're eating out of clay and wood and all the rest of it. And you'd never dream of putting those utensils out on the posh dining table, would you? And downstairs, you know, they shouldn't dream of using the posh stuff. I'm sure they did from time to time. But they shouldn't have done, should they? And Paul is saying, cleanse yourself from that common, worldly stuff. There are false teachers coming along and not only speaking about wrong things, but doing it in a wrong way. And cleanse yourself from that approach. Be an instrument for special purpose. One commentator brought it to life in this kind of way. A barbecue brush for cleaning your barbecue, for, you know, getting the grease and muck and stuff off, and a bog brush can look quite similar. Let's have the picture. Oh, sorry, there you go. Yeah, the bog brush and the barbecue brush might look quite similar, but you're not going to be cleaning your barbecue with a bog brush, not unless you want to give people various forms of food poisoning. And you're probably not going to clean your loo with a barbecue brush either. In fact, you'd want to cleanse yourself from any hint of using a bog brush on your barbecue. And that is the advice of Paul here to Timothy. Cleanse yourself of anything to do with these false teachers, because they are dangerous. Sorry, that quote from 1 Timothy, let's have it up. We hear of Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy, who, along with Alexander, who we'll come to later in 2 Timothy, is doing this. You, Timothy, hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have so suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Shipwrecking faith, ruining listeners in 2 Timothy. Handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme against God. That is the action that Paul is taking. He is not getting drawn into these quarrels and arguments, distancing himself from them. But don't despair, Timothy, because the Lord knows those who are his. Yeah, there are false teachers out there. But just as this refers to in the Old Testament, when Korah and Dothan and Abiram confronted Moses and challenged his leadership, his authenticity, and the Lord dealt with that in no uncertain terms, so the Lord knows who are his. He knows that you are his, Timothy. He knows we are about what is right and true, and the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander and all the rest of them are not. So confess the name of the Lord unashamedly. Preach the gospel, turning away from that wickedness, from being drawn into their way of going about it, not just what they're saying. And instead, pursue righteousness, verse 22, faith, love, peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And goes on to say, gently instruct. When you do engage with them, watch out for their quarrels. Watch out for the way they want to spar with you verbally and draw you into these pointless arguments. It just ruins everyone. And just gently instruct, praying that God might cause them to come to their senses. Like the prodigal son in the pigsty, coming to their senses of what they are doing, how enmeshed in their sin they are, and therefore they might escape the trap of the devil, verse 26, who has taken them captive to do his will. That's what they're about. They're spreading demonic teaching. So be careful. Don't get drawn into verbal sparring with them. And I think this is a good thing for our sector of the church to hear. We're known for being sharp in our debates about words and subjects. Words like sexuality, gender, judgment, love, even. Maybe the resurrection word still, the crucifixion, evangelism, healthy church. We have particular views on this, and rightly so, because the gospel expresses particular views about them. But how do we engage with those who disagree with them? Maybe I slightly fell into this last week with the teaching of Steve Chalkin. It's easy to fire pot shots at them. To want to quarrel and battle and actually be drawn into foolishness in that. One wonderful example of, I think, a really godly way to apply this teaching is Glenn Harrison's book, A Better Story. That's what it's called, isn't it, Johnny? Better Story, yeah. Better Story. Where he's engaging with the whole sexuality debate. And rather than sort of lobbing bombshells at those who would want to push a different view than the biblical one on sexuality, he just gently says, we've got a better story to tell in the biblical view of sexuality It's rooted in who God is and how he relates to us. Jesus is the bridegroom. His people is the bride, the church. And that is what we are a part of. And it only works with male and female. And he draws a wonderful trajectory, not getting drawn into the quarrelling and arguments, but affirming the truth and being positive in those kind of ways. It's hard, because those who fight against us in this way will use dirty tactics. They will want to quarrel. That's what Paul is warning Timothy of here. They'll want to draw you into these debates and arguments and quarrels, which only spoil the hearers. But you, Timothy, keep in mind those who are listening. Think what damage your attitude might do to those who are listening. Think about the eternal salvation of all concerned, of your opponents, to be gently instructing them and helping them in the truth, not to be firing off salvos at them. And those sort of third parties who are listening in on the debate, what will draw them to the truth by your demeanour, your approach, your manner, and those kind of things. And so we want to be engaged where we can in positive, healthy discussions. It's not precluding those kind of things. And pray for those of us who are on things like Bishop's Council, Diocesan Synod, Deanery Synod, where we maybe represent the gospel as governors in Archbishop in St. Andrews and those kind of things, where we're having to discuss with those who are going to espouse different views on Christianity and core concepts of Christianity. That we'd be godly, we'd pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, a purity of heart in that. Because that's hard when you're under pressure. To remember we're about winning souls, not winning arguments. Better to lose the arguments and win the person than to seek to win the argument at all costs, even the sake of the faith of those who are listening in. As a church, we want to be healthy in this regard, in our discussions, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way that we express things as a church family. As individuals, we want to be considering this as well, not coming across as angular and exclusive in our demeanour. Yes, some of the things we say by necessity will be. Jesus said some very angular and exclusive things. But he was never accused of being that in his demeanour, in his attitude, in his approach. And I think that is what Paul is particularly focusing in on here. The content is of supreme importance, but actually the manner in which you go about it is just as vital and is something that we need to pay heed to ourselves of in some sense. So that we might be keeping the pattern of sound teaching. Not just prizing the gospel, but modelling the gospel in the way that we pass it on to the next generation. Being those faithful witnesses in every aspect of our church family and life. And again, that will mean enduring. It will mean taking hits that hurt and not responding in kind. Forgiving those who say things that hurt us about the Lord Jesus, about the gospel, about our church, about us, maybe about me as a minister. Taking those and not returning like for like, responding with love and peace. And that's hard, isn't it? None of us can do that by nature. So be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And seek to live that out faithfully in your lives. You can see why Paul's saying it to Timothy, isn't it? Particularly as a young man, it is so tempting just to fire back one gun for another. And that does nobody any good. So, you know, pray for me, for Johnny, for Joe, for those of us entrusted with those things particularly. But pray for all of us that this is the atmosphere and sort of demeanour that we as a church family would be seeking to engender amongst ourselves. We can't be responsible for how people view us. You know, that's beyond our control. But we are responsible for our behaviour and how we go about things. I'm sure I'll get this wrong. So please, if you see me getting this wrong, gently but firmly point it out to me. Because I'm sure I need to learn and grow. I'm a Timothy in many ways. I'm only just past 40, which is being a young man. So I'm sure all the vestiges of young manhood are not behind me. We're led by many young men in our congregation. Don't allow us to run out of control. Standing committee, I'm the oldest by nearly 10 years or something. I don't know, I forget how old Joe is. But don't let us be young men breeding a certain demeanour. That's why PCC is a helpful balance, and the women's ministry team, and all those things, that we'd work together in all those ways to be faithful in our lap of the relay race, not dropping the baton by doing it wrong rather than getting it wrong. Because there are, in a sense, two ways to drop the baton, aren't there? Getting the gospel wrong, the wrong content, but actually acting wrongly with the way that we hold the gospel. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. The church is always under pressure. It's always hard being a Christian one way or another. The culture is never going to be truly receptive to the gospel. And we'll always seek to find accusations against the gospel, and there'll be false teachers espousing wrong gospels, false gospels. Heavenly Father, we want to take heed of this teaching and confess where we have got this wrong in the past, in the present, how we put ourselves across in a way that is not full of righteousness and faith and love and peace. And might we grow in this regard. See this as one way we endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. We follow in the footsteps of the one who was reviled, accused, and yet did not respond in kind, but silently endured and suffered, and met anger and hatred and evil with grace and love and forgiveness. May we grow in this, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.